Well, it's good to be with you again. And again, I want to just take the time to thank you for the opportunity to listen to me. I know you're here because of camp, so thanks for allowing me to be here at camp with you in this capacity. So let me begin with our outline, and you'll see basically where we've been and where we're going to go today. And it is a very simple outline in many respects. In fact, the simplest outline. We started with the gospel. We started talking about the cause of anxiety being fear of death, which binds us to every fear. And release from that fear is the gospel, is life in Jesus Christ. And it's something that God does on our behalf. But something else that God does on our behalf is the definitive aspect of our sanctification. He also is the root and the cause, the source of the progressive aspect. But we looked in this second talk about not living there anymore. If we're free from the fear of death, how is it that we move beyond that fear? How is it that we live elsewhere, namely in the kingdom of the Son of His love? And then, without going back through that, we noticed that reckoning was an important word for us to think about. There were certain things about the definitive aspect of sanctification that we had to reckon with, that we had to think about and consider, not because in thinking about them they would become true, but because they are true and our life doesn't necessarily meet up with those truths in terms of our practice, we need to think about those kinds of things, make them pegs in our thinking. And then we talked about the progressive aspect of sanctification. We talked about what it actually was like to reckon those things. And so we thought about meditation. What do we do when no one's alone? What do we do when we are alone? And we thought about Philippians chapter 4 in that regard. Today, we're going to think about learning to cast. And I said to you the last time we were together that when we looked at Philippians 4:4-9, we really took the last part of that text. We took verses 8-9, and we looked at thinking, meditating, reckoning, the things that were in that text. And I said to you that the earlier part of those verses really dealt with prayer, and that was what we were going to be dealing with today. And so we are. So today I want us to think a little bit about praying. And that's exactly, if you could put it in a nutshell, the progressive aspect of sanctification that we're going to look at today. So let's do that by turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses of that text. 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll find that on page 1222. There are some pastoral jokes that you just love no matter how corny they are. Love that one. Let me now turn your attention to God's Word. This is the Word of life. Our confession says that God's Word was inscripturated for our comfort and well-being. Delight with me this morning in God's Word, His infallible, His inerrant, His authoritative Word. It's refreshing to our souls. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're not going to look at that entire text. I'm teaching, so we're going to take from that text to serve us. And so I won't touch on every point. If you have a question about something in that text, you can certainly ask during the question period. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to think about some introductory matters. We're going to then move on to three different postures that we find in the text. We're going to think about, and we're going to think primarily and predominantly about the posture of casting. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time there. We're going to spend relatively little time in comparison with the next two points, the posture of standing and then the posture of trusting. So let's get to the introduction as we make our way into the meat of the matter this morning. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? Maybe you still don't have the answer to that question. But as believers, that question ought to have a ready answer, a very simple answer. When I grow up, I want to be like Jesus Christ. After all, in Romans 8:29, I'm told that my life is being conformed and shaped after his image. Now, we know that Paul says that there are people in whom he pours his life, and he asks them to follow him as he follows Christ. So you may have picked somebody else in your mind. Maybe you had a person in your thinking that you said, well, I want to be like this person. But the reason why you want to be like that person is because they follow after Christ. Christ is the mold that our lives are being formed according to. Now, I'm going to say something next, but I'm going to qualify it with something just so that you don't get a little bit uneasy. When we think about Christ, we think about Christ as Savior. He is our substitute. He is our propitiation. He is the reason why entirely that we are forgiven our sins, that we have newness of life. Now, all of that's true. And I say that just by way of qualification, because I'm not going to talk about that. We talked about that in talk one. What I want you to understand in addition is that Christ is our example. Oftentimes people get a little uneasy about that. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that Christ is simply an example that we follow into salvation? No, that's not what I'm talking about. And I think you know that. But it's always good to reaffirm those kinds of things. The gospel is never a bad thing to reaffirm. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us what I just said. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ is our example that ought to be followed. And it makes good sense that if we follow him in his example, our lives are going to be shaped according to his image. Now, what is that example that we are to follow? Well, it's his life. And I want you to see how explicit Peter is. When he talks about following his example, he means that he wants our lives to trace in some way his life. In fact, that's the actual word. Do you remember this when you were in school? Do you remember what this was for? This was for learning to write your letters. And you would trace those lines, and you know, your line would look nothing like that line. But you traced about, I don't know, how many pages, 3,500 of those pages of A's, in order to write your A and then your B and, you know, and so on. This word is the archaic word for little children who would trace letters in order to write their alphabet. The idea is, by following his example, we are tracing over his life. Now, what does that life entail? What does it look like? When we follow the life of Christ, what does it look like? We know that He's one person, two natures, three offices, and then what do we say? We say two estates. And those two estates are humiliation and exaltation. We are to follow Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. Now you say to me, I don't know. That's a theological construct. I don't know if we really see it in the text, okay? 1 Peter 1:11 talks about how the sufferings of Christ, His humiliation, and the glories to follow, there's His exaltation, are the primary focus of chapter 1. And lo and behold, we go to chapter 5 and we see that almost exact statement repeated. The sufferings of Christ, His humiliation, as well as a partaker, Peter says he will be, of the glory to be revealed, or the glories that are to follow. There's His exaltation. Now, what's really fascinating about 1 Peter is that if you look at the parts in the middle, one of the things that you find is this. He says, Peter says this, he says, they're suffering, yes, but in the suffering you experience the goodness of God, the graces. So he says, even though I'm experiencing the sufferings of Christ now and I will be a partaker in the glories that are to follow, goodness, the exaltation is sprinkled throughout life right now. Though, primarily, life consists of humiliation. This is nowhere near Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Not by a long shot. This is humiliation. Now, it's interesting because what? What happens at the end of the text? A few verses later. 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What? That He may exalt you at the proper time. There's humiliation and exaltation. And what's He saying to you? He's saying it's for you now to humble yourselves, and it is for God later to exalt you. The entire letter of 1 Peter is built on those two estates. So when Peter says that you are to trace the example of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, it is for you to trace His humiliation. It's for Him to exalt you, but right now it is for you to follow Him in His humbling. You need to let that sink in a minute. I realize that. But it's true. The question I think that was asked early on was one that I wanted to deal with on the last day. Did Jesus ever suffer anxiety? Did Jesus ever suffer anxiety? Well, I want to take you to two texts. Matthew 26:37. We're told that Jesus is troubled and distressed. In Luke 22:44, we're told that He's in agony. In fact, so much so that He sweats droplets of blood. A condition that's called hemotridosis. I think that's the right rendering of it. Is He in anxiety? Well, if we mean by anxiety some sinful state of unrest or distrust in the providence of God, we have to say no. He's not in anxiety. He's not anxious. The question is, well, what do we mean by in agony then? Distress. What do we mean by He's troubled? Well, I think that you have to understand that this is the Son of God, the Holy One. And He is about ready to have our sin imputed to Him. And what would we expect from a holy God when that's about ready to happen? We would expect Him to be distressed. We would expect Him to recoil at the thought of sin. Jesus Christ in His person is having an appropriate response to what's about ready to unfold. He's about ready to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. So, did Jesus suffer anxiety? And the answer to that has to be No. Not in the way that we suffer anxiety. But I would say this to you. I would say to you that if Jesus suffered distress and we're suffering anxiety, then maybe the next step for us is to get distressed rather than anxious. The interesting thing is that when Peter talks about those things that make us anxious, he doesn't talk about us drinking the cup of God's wrath. You know what he talks about? He starts with the big things. He starts with exile. These people were exiled to the furthest most parts of the region of the empire. And I'll not go into that, but I'll just simply say to you that they lost their house. They lost any property they had. They could only take what they could get over the Taurus Mountains, and it was on their dime to do it. They suffered at the hands of authority who moved them. They had hard masters. There were difficult husbands who made wives fear. And there were those who intimidated all. These, strikingly enough, not all of these, we have not experienced exile, for instance, but can you imagine this? As you read 1 Peter, these are the kinds of things that you encounter in life. Difficult relationships in the employee-employer relationship. Not sure that's a one-to-one correspondence or parallel, but it's close enough for our purposes. Husbands and wives and children and everybody else, Peter says. These are the things that cause fear, depression, and anxiety. And so Peter says, look, cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. So our lives are to follow after the humiliation of Christ. And this is what life will entail. How do we handle it? Well, that leads us to the posture of casting that I want us to talk about. I want you to look at the verses that we looked at, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all our anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. I want you to think about that. Think about that for just a minute, especially those two sentences. How do they fit together? How do they fit together? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him. How do they fit together? They do fit together. How so? Well, I'll tell you what. Casting is an aorist participle. And if you look at a basic Greek grammar, the interesting thing is sometimes those basic Greek grammars tell you to translate this particular part of speech with this word in order to give you the sense of time. Well, that's what happens in a basic Greek grammar. You look at the aorist participle and it says, translate with the word after in order to give you the sense of time. Now, knowing that, let's look at the verse again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you after casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, I just want you to stop and think about that for a minute. I know it's going to take a minute to process. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, after casting all your anxieties upon him. What does that mean? That means that you need to relinquish control. Before you can accept the humbling. Because you know what you do. You hold on to your anxieties because you believe that you can control the situation. And as long as you hold on to the anxieties, what you are doing is maintaining control. And you are not accepting your proper place under God. You see that? And so we need to relinquish control. That's what we've been talking about as we've been talking about anxiety. We displace one fear for another so that we can control the fear that we have currently. But we need to get to the point, we need to absolutely get to the point where we can say, I can't control anything. And I need to accept my humble position before God. So you see the necessity of casting our cares upon him, relinquishing control. How do you do that? You know, if you look at the you look at the manuals, if you look at the workbooks, if you look at the books on anxiety that are written by secular counselors, they offer a number of ways to cast. They don't use that kind of language, but that's really what they're suggesting. They call them weak or strong strategies of control. But they're casting. I want to just take you through a few of them. Some control skills. And I'll give you the strong ones. These are strong control skills. Unfocused distractions. In other words, that's when they say to you, well, look, you just need to, put in a, TV show. Some unplanned, unscheduled distraction that will take your thoughts off of what you're doing at the present moment. Self-criticism. That's another control. It's another way of casting. What you do is you say, well, maybe if I criticize myself, I'll somehow that will make me feel better about my decision. It will, in some way, help me. So I'm thinking about this decision, and I'll just think about the ways that I might have handled it better. Critique it. Figure out a way to handle it better than the next time. Or neutralization. Maybe self-criticism isn't the direction I can go, because maybe I can't handle that. So maybe I talk about, well, it wasn't really good, it really wasn't bad, no, other people wouldn't have handled it any better. You see, all of these are ways to cast. What about another one? Reassurance. That's when I get somebody around me who says, no, you did it right. Or how about rationalization? I had to do it that way. All of these are ways that a therapist will teach you to cast. These are ways that you can cast those anxieties away from you. But the Bible gives a different way. The Bible says we need to cast our anxieties upon Him. Now, what does it mean to cast? Well, if you look at Luke 19, and I just want you to jot down because I'm not going to stay there. In Luke 19:35, one of the things you find is they bring a donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem, and they cast or they throw their cloaks on the donkey and before the donkey on the road. And it's the idea of taking a saddle, as it were, and casting it on the back of a donkey or a horse, just like they were casting their cloaks. In other words, you can really do a lot with that imagery, can't you? You can say to yourself, oh, I love that, because the idea then is to take my burden, the saddle, and cast it on the back of the beast and let the beast carry it. And so the idea then is that God carries my burden. And I think that's legitimate. I think you can think like that in terms of its application. But how do you do it? You know, that's really the difficulty, isn't it? Because it sounds good. But how do we do it? And the answer is we do it through prayer. Now, our tendency is to say, I've been through this. And the tendency at this point is to shut down. And you say to yourself, I thought he was going to give us something really helpful. I thought we were going to have, a really good solution. I've prayed. And it just doesn't work. And again, I want to say to you, I want to be as sympathetic as I can, and I can be sympathetic because I've been there. But I want to say to you that don't say it doesn't work unless you've actually invested yourself in it. I want you to think about something. Is prayer a tool or is it a relationship? If it's a tool, you've been thinking about it wrongly. If it's about a relationship, then it's about going to the Father and communicating with Him. I want you to, if you and your wife, think about it like this. If you and your wife use communication as a tool and not as a basis of your relationship, then you know what that means? That means that you don't have to use the tool. Now, if your wife came through and said, honey, why don't you ever talk to me anymore? And you said, it's like picking up a tool in the garage. I don't always need it. She's going to say, oh, that just endears me to you, right? No. She wants you to talk and converse. Isn't it interesting when you find those passages in Scripture that talk about the relationship, that encourage us to draw near or cast or pray? James 4:4, submit, resist, draw near. Isn't that interesting? We could spend more time there, we're not going to. But the idea is this, and then humbling happens. It's a passive verb. When you cast, you don't, it is an imperative, but it happens to you. Because God is causing it to happen to you. There's a reciprocal relationship between the two. I forgot. We started at 10:15. I have more time. I'm thinking I'm never going to get finished. How much time do I have? I have 15 more minutes. Okay. What's that?
After the regular.
Do you know what time it is? 11. Okay. All right. Well, we're staying longer. Okay. So, can we go backwards? No, I'm just kidding. The point is, God must be God. God must be God. I want to put it like this. We know He's sovereign. I'm going to put it like this. We need to allow God to be God in our lives. Because we're not always willing for that. Because we won't relinquish control. Well, that brings us to the posture of standing. The posture of standing. Staying sober and watchful, being alert, are the words that I want to direct your attention to here. And they are not the same word as reckon. But the idea of being mentally alert is important here. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Now, I want you to think about the imagery. What's being said here? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour those who want to be God, just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. The person who will not relinquish control is basically saying what Adam and Eve said in the garden. I would be God. And they are delicate morsels for the devil. Easy prey. He loves them. And I think when you understand 6 and 7 the way that we've explained it, it's natural to put in this idea about the devil prowling about seeking to devour. Because it takes us back to the garden imagery. But you see, we're not only modern or postmodern, we're reformed. And you know what we talk about instead of the devil? We talk about the sovereignty of God. And oftentimes the devil is lost in the shuffle of our theology. Now, it's right, God is sovereign. And the devil should not be given an undue place. But he's real. The Bible tells us that he's real. And that he prowls about and that he seeks to devour us. Last year was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so I decided that I was going to take the time and I was going to read Martin Luther throughout the year. And I just read different works by Martin Luther, and I absolutely loved it. I plan to do more of it. You know, I love those. He's a thinker, but I love his expressions. If I was God, I would call the devil on the carpet, tweak him on the nose, and crush him underfoot. I like that. But then he goes on to say, but God didn't do it that way. God took the form of a baby and grew up to crush him underfoot. How about this one? He said, I've slept with the devil more times than I've slept with Katie. His wife. I think maybe Luther had a hyper sense of the devil's presence in his life. And maybe rightly. And maybe wrongly. But I think that the devil has all but evaporated from our thinking. I was at the ETS conference last year. And Timothy George was giving a lecture, and it was just published in the Evangelical Theological Society Journal, and I have a quote I want to read from that article. It says, "In a world where irony elides into cynicism, where any behavior is simply a matter of personal choice, where any idea is as good as any other, in such a world the devil is no longer even a joke or a scary story. He simply has no place at all." In the same way that we don't think that the gospel can do anything about our anxiety, and so we hold on to the control, so too have we dismissed the devil from our thinking. And we've put ourselves in a very, very precarious position. Because if we would continue to hold on to control, he has not stopped his prowling. And we are in a desperate way. So we need to gird up our loins. We need to gather up the loose thoughts that we have, says Peter in the very first chapter. We need to reckon those things that need to be reckoned. We need to think rightly. Because our enemy is a foe. But what about the posture of trusting? I think that we need to know who it is that cares for us so that we can care in return. This is the experiential part of what I want to talk to you about, because there is a sense in which we could have dead reckoning. You know, dead reckoning was a way of navigating in the old days. I love reading nautical stories. I don't ever want to go on a ship in the middle of the ocean, but I'll read about it any day of the week. I'm using this entirely different than the way an old nautical sailor might use it. Dead reckoning is exactly what I mean if you've been tracking with me these last couple of days. I've been telling you to reckon certain things true. Think about them, reflect upon them, know them. But there can be a dead reckoning. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think about saving faith or faith. What is it? Well, when you think about saving faith, it's cat spelled with a K. If you're a bad speller, it's a great way to remember it. Because the K is knowledge, right? Knowledge. It's notitia. In other words, there has to be something I know about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, even if it's a very small shred of knowledge. I need to know something about the gospel. And then what do I need? I need to assent to it. I need a census. I need to agree with it. But if we stop there and just take a break, we can say this. We can say, well, the devil has those two things, doesn't he? The demons know things about the gospel, a good many things, and they agree with it if you could get them to tell the truth. That's the theology of demons. But they lack the last one, the T. Trust. Fiducia, or fiducia, however you pronounce the Latin. But what does that mean? You see, oftentimes when we think about that kind of definition of saving faith, I'll tell you what we do with it. We say, well, trust is taking the chair and actually sitting down in it. You remember that old illustration? Is that a chair? Well, it looks like a chair. It's got a chair, and it's got four legs. It's got a seat. This one's got a back on it, you know. That's a chair, right? Yes, I agree. That's a chair. Do you agree that you could sit in it? I agree that I could sit in it. Well, then go ahead and sit in it. And you know what that is? That's work. And through that illustration, we've included doing into faith. And somewhere along the line, and I don't know exactly where it was, but we started to distort what the T means. What does the T, the fiducia, actually mean? It means that my affections have been revived, and now I embrace what I know and agree with. You see, knowledge is about the mind. That's what, you see how this is playing in with the fragmented dispositional complex? Now this is the unitary dispositional complex. My mind knows what is true. The T, my affections are inflamed for what I now know. And the A, I agree with what I know and what I love. And I'm no longer fragmented, at least in terms of the gospel. Because the gospel is mending. And when this happens, I know for whom I should care. But what if the communication stops? And here's what I'm asking. What if you stop praying? What if you stop praying? Well, if you believe it's a tool, then not a big deal. If you believe that prayer is just a tool, if you've come to the position in your life where in some way the sovereignty of God has worked against God's appointment of prayer, I know that's strange to say, then it's not a big deal if communication stops. But if you believe that prayer is appointed because it's a relationship that exists between you and God, it's a way of communicating intimately. I'll tell you what will happen. What will happen is you'll continue to reckon, but your heart will no longer be aflame for God. And see where the fragmentation begins to creep back in. And that's what I call dead reckoning. What do you do if you're in that position? What should you do if you're in that position? What do you do if you're in the position where you say, you know, Pastor, I'm doing that. I'm dead. I'm doing dead reckoning today. Well, the answer is you need to fast, right? There's nothing new here, right? You need to cast your anxieties upon Him, your concerns on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He's the faithful one in this relationship. Draw near to Him. You know, as I thought about this, I thought to myself, there's a reality to what we've been looking at. Because what we're doing, you know, dead reckoning, in some ways, let me say it like this, in some ways dead reckoning ought not to be a surprise to us. It ought to be a disappointment to us always. But it ought not to be a surprise to us. Why? Because think about it like this. I told you that what we found in chapter 6 when we looked at definitive sanctification, I told you that think of that like an expectation. This is the expectation. God is setting up the expectation and we have to reach progressively for the expectation. There's a reality to what we've been looking at. And so He says, and after you've suffered a little while. That's in context. You understand it then. You realize what He's saying. But here's the wonderful part about this. After you've suffered a little while, what's a little while? In 1:10-12, I'm not going to have you go there, but what he says is this. He says, the prophets sought to inquire about the time of the Lord's coming. The angels looked down upon it, but nobody knew about the time. But God sent His Son at the right time, Galatians 4:4 says, right? And all of this kind of adds weight to the fact that what we've memorized, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Doesn't your heart thrill when you hear that? Because you realize if he knows the time to send His Son, He came at the right time, the right moment, then He knows the proper time to exalt me. And so you begin to trust, you begin to realize my life is in the hands of a sovereign God. And so after a little while, whatever that little while is, I've trusted Him. He knows it. It's the hope of glory. Well, I want to pass over this. I thought to myself, you know, how do I want to leave this, right? I mean, I know our favorite sport in the Olympics is the clean and jerk, right? And I thought to myself, how do I want to leave this with you? You know, the idea of the strong man pulling up the weight and sort of bringing himself under control as he waits for the judge to give him the green light so that he can drop it. But, you know, he looks like he's just standing there. But every fiber in his musculature is screaming at him. But he's bringing himself under control as he stands under the burden. And then I thought to myself, you know, that's a great illustration, but not quite the one I'm looking for. This is the one I'm looking for. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God and there is no other. We thank you that our times are in your hands. We thank you that you've appointed a relationship with us. We thank you that you delight in it when we fail to delight in it. We thank you that you've made a way for us when we fail. And that's that we might cast our anxieties, our cares upon you in prayer. Father, help us to do that more faithfully, that we might find anxiety shrink in our lives and our devotion, our unity, continue to strengthen. That we might be mended and that we might be strengthened and that we might be caused to stand. So that we can hope in that glorious day to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.